Amen. Wonderful singing this morning. If you would, turn with me in your Bible this morning to John chapter 17. Matthew chapter 12. There we go. Just seeing how many of you are awake. This morning we resume our journey through the Gospel of Matthew. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. But before we begin, unless we forget, joy is the result of what? Joy is the result of? You were listening. Good. Okay. Joy is the result of properly placed affections. We went through 10 affections in John 17. 10 focuses and desires of our heart that align ourselves with Christ so that we might experience His joy. The first affection that we looked at is that joy is rooted in a robust Christology, an understanding of who Christ is. And so as we journey into Matthew, let's continue to understand that Matthew, we're learning about who Christ is, who He is as the Jewish Messiah, the Messiah of the world who would also be for Gentiles or for all of us as well. So this morning we look at Jesus as Lord of the Sabbath, Lord of the Sabbath. And again, as we grow an understanding of who Christ is, that fuels our joy in Him. Matthew is a unique gospel. Each gospel has its own different persuasion and flavor. And Matthew, he takes us from his birth to his crucifixion, careful along the way to show us his Old Testament roots, that Jesus is the one promised in the Old Testament, and that He is the one that is bringing in the kingdom of God. In chapter 12, Jesus is still at the beginning of His ministry. And we're going to be taking the next 3 to 4 years or so of finishing up Matthew. We've been in it a couple of years, and God willing, by the end of this year, we'll be in chapter 17 or chapter 18. Let's begin in verse 1, chapter 12. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to Him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." And He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Verse 9, He went on from there and entered their synagogue. And a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked Him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So that they might accuse Him. He said to them, "Which one of you has a sheep? If it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." And He said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched it out, and it was restored healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against Him how to destroy Him. Jesus is up around the Sea of Galilee, continuing His ministry early on. He's up around His hometown area of Nazareth and then Galilee, Capernaum, and Chorazin, right to the north of the Sea of Galilee. And the Pharisees are beginning to increase their attacks and their hostility against Christ. Here He's walking on the Sabbath with His disciples. The Pharisees happen to be present, which we'll talk about that in a little bit. They accuse Him, and then Jesus rolls out scriptural argumentation why they are not breaking the Sabbath, culminating with a statement, which is the key verse this morning, verse 8, where He says, "The Son of Man," or Jesus, "is the Lord of the Sabbath." And then we see Him go to their synagogue, and He lives out what He says as He heals a man and restores him. When we think about the Sabbath, when we think about this practice in ancient Jewish culture, is fairly foreign to us, especially in Western culture. So we need to stop before we dive into this text and ask the question, what is the Sabbath? The Sabbath comes from the Hebrew word, which probably means to cease or to rest. Shabbat happens on a Saturday. It's practiced still in Israel today. Matter of fact, there are a lot of biblical things that you see going on still in practice today, how far you can walk on a Sabbath, et cetera, et cetera. And there's a lot of laws and a lot of cumbersome regulations for how the Sabbath was to be kept. But let's understand it first from a scriptural standpoint. Where does the Sabbath come from? Well, the Sabbath is instituted right at the beginning of creation in Genesis chapter 2, verse 1 through 3. Here's the image. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, create everything. 6 days of creation. On the seventh day, though, God stops and he rests. That's what Scripture says. It says in Genesis 2, verse 1 through 3, verse 3, God blessed the seventh day, made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Now let's ask the question. Why did God need to rest? God doesn't sleep. He doesn't tire. He doesn't grow weary. He doesn't need to take breaks. God is the same constant from eternity past to eternity future. Why did he rest? His rest was not driven by need, but rather out of enjoyment. Sometimes we rest because we need it. Other times we rest to enjoy and to delight in the scenario or situation in which we find ourselves. You rest beside the beach on a tropical getaway, not because you feel like you need to rest. Well, maybe you do, I don't know. But you're there to enjoy and to take it in. And here's the image. Here you have God creates everything. He says, it is good. And then he steps back and the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in ceaseless harmony begin to enjoy the work of his hands. So we see the Sabbath or Shabbat. Sabbath is instituted in creation. Now, the principle of the Sabbath we find later in Exodus chapter 16. The Sabbath principle here is rest. This is why the Sabbath is given. It's to be a blessing to mankind. And this is beautiful because here you have God, conscious of our frailty, conscious of our toil, and he says, I want you to take a day where you stop and you rest. It's to be a blessing for you. Moses, as he instructed the people after they came out of Egypt in Exodus 16, they were gathering manna. God was providing manna on a daily basis. And then Moses told the people in verse 23, this is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. So gather what you need. No cooking, no working. It's a solemn rest. Rest. Not just a rest of frivolity, but a rest where you stop and you think about who God is, what he has done. He brought them out of Egypt. He is taking them to the promised land. A contemplation and a rest for the mind, the heart, the body in who God is. So the principle here laid out in Scripture is that of rest, and it's reiterated in Exodus 20 in the Ten Commandments. One of the Ten Commandments to Israel was to keep the Sabbath. It's actually one of the longest commandments with a lot of explanation of what the Sabbath is to be about. And in chapter 20, verse 8 through 11, and verse 11, the rooting or the basis for the Sabbath is again creation. Verse 11, in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, the sea, all that is in them, and he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Remember it. Keep it holy, Scripture says. Sabbath was a time to stop, to rest, and then to worship. Here's the purpose of the Sabbath, worship. Psalm 92 is a wonderful psalm because it is actually a Sabbath psalm. It is written to be sung specifically on the Sabbath. And this is what Psalm 92 says. It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night, to the music of the lute and the harp, which are wind and stringed instruments, to the melody of the lyre. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands I sing for joy. How great are your works. O Lord, your thoughts are very deep. So we see from the Ten Commandments and then Moses' command, the principle of the Old Testament Sabbath was to stop, to rest, a solemn rest, a rest that was focused on worship of God, a rest that was focused on remembering, like Psalm 92 says. This is a day to sing, to declare, to think about the works of his hands, to contemplate on, again, who God is. The Israelites went astray so many times, and oftentimes one of the first things that went before they went into full rebellion was that they forgot to keep the Sabbath. They would forget the Sabbath. They would profane the Sabbath. They would forget and not stop to worship and think about who God is. And the kids in those homes, what do they see? Well, God must not be that important. And then the next generation grows up thinking, hey, God's not important. I can do what I want. Do we see any correlations today? That we're so busy that we don't stop to think about who God is, what he has done, where he has brought us, where is he taking us? A solemn rest to think and to meditate on God. That's the Old Testament principle that we see here. A reminder to reflect that God instituted the Sabbath that he wants to bless his people. But true blessing is found only in a heart that is focused on him. What about today, though? You know, this is a hot topic issue. What about the Sabbath for today? If we think about the Sabbath for today, it can be summed up in one word: Christ. The Sabbath of the Old Testament was a day set aside to worship. But for us, the Sabbath is Christ. What do you mean, Pastor? Well, let's pull this apart. Colossians chapter 2, verse 14 through 18 is talking about Christ. It says that he has triumphed over darkness. He has defeated death and sin. As a result, verse 16, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. It should be noted that all of the Old Testament commands in the Ten Commandments are reiterated and commanded in the New Testament with the exception of the Sabbath. Here, Paul is telling the Colossians church, the Sabbath here comes as a result and is fulfilled in Christ. Follow this, verse 17. The Sabbath, or these festivals, these things, they are a shadow of the things to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. The Sabbath is fulfilled in Christ. That's why we say one word, Christ. This is what it means. The Old Testament from creation and the Old Testament law, Old Testament practice, there was the Sabbath was the promise of rest and the beholding of the face of God. But the Sabbath is fulfilled in Christ because no longer do we have to worry about where the rest is going to come from, because this Christ, this Messiah, promises eternal rest, eternal joy. And the promise of eternally being able to worship and sit at the feet of God. This is why he's called Lord of the Sabbath. Because Christ is the giver of eternal rest. The giver of eternal life. When we think about the Sabbath for us, it exists for us in principle, not in law. It doesn't make it that much, any less important. In the Old Testament, you're reading through your Old Testament, everybody starts, hey, this year is 2018, I'm going to start in Genesis, off with a bang, Exodus, great, Leviticus, slow down, and our reading plan dies in Deuteronomy. You're laughing because most of you have been there, right? You start reading all the law and the legalities, and it becomes a little cumbersome, and then you think, my goodness, if you don't keep the Sabbath according to Old Testament law, you're going to be put to death. Man, get your vacation on the calendar. Don't miss out on that. Why was it such a stringent consequence for profaning the Sabbath? Because God said, listen, God rested.
to enjoy God. God enjoys God. And he set that precedent that we should enjoy God and contemplate who he is. And the rejection or the not keeping of the Sabbath was tantamount to absolute rejection of God. And for this, it was viewed as one of the most serious crimes. Now, praise God for his grace and mercy. How many times he foregoes the consequences of the law in order to show his grace and mercy? Because if he kept the letter of the law with all of us, none of us would be here. Israel, how many times did they profane the Sabbath, and yet God gave grace and mercy and grace and mercy? But the principle here of stopping and worshiping and focusing on God, now fulfilled in Christ, is absolutely critical. If you look at the sequence here in chapter 12, chapter 11, Jesus had just said, "Come unto me, all you who are what? Weary, heavy laden." And who's going to give you rest? I will give you rest. Chapter 12, "I am Lord of the Sabbath. I am the one who will give you rest." It is no longer the Old Testament law. It is no longer the principles and the rituals. It is fulfilled in me. Come to me, and I will give you rest. Now, this is the Sabbath. That's what it means in the Old Testament, fulfilled in Christ in the New Testament. But what is the deal going on in Matthew 12? What is the problem that the Pharisees have? Well, the disciples are walking along the fields. They're in the Sea of Galilee. They're on the north shore, probably. And there is a grain field. Now, the Old Testament law provides that if you're walking through someone's fields, you can take a little bit of food from their field as you're walking, but you're not allowed to take it and put it in your basket. What's the difference? Because if you're walking through your neighbor's field with three or four baskets, you're stealing from them. But if you're walking through and you just grab something real quick to assuage your hunger, that is practical provision and neighborly love. That's Old Testament law. Here they are walking through the grain fields, and the disciples begin to pluck grains of wheat. They pluck it. They take away some of the material that's around there, the grain. They blow it away. And the disciples are doing this right there in the presence of Christ. It doesn't say Jesus was participating. But the Pharisees look at Jesus and say, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." Again, I ask the question, if these are such good law-abiding Pharisees, who according to Pharisaic tradition, you sit at your home, you don't walk, because you're not supposed to travel on the Sabbath, you're not supposed to do these things, there were stringent laws for how far they could travel, up to 2,000 paces. One rabbi actually, in order to stretch the limit of how far you could travel, say if the day before you take some of your belongings and place them 2,000 paces away, because that's the limit, then that becomes like a second home. And so you can go a further 2,000 paces. Good grief, right? So here are these law-abiding Pharisees, quote unquote, what are they doing in the field? What are they doing in the field anyway? They should be at home observing the Sabbath, even according to their own traditions. But they're there to catch Jesus. They want to catch him. They want to condemn him. They want to catch him and confuse him so that the people will stop following him. Here's the issue. They hated Jesus because Jesus did not fall within their preconceived notions of what the Messiah should be. He did not keep all of their preferential laws. You see, the Old Testament said, here's the laws of the Sabbath. But in the centuries leading up to Christ, all of these rabbis said, you know what, in order that we don't break this law, let's build another law here, and so we don't even get close to that law. Let's put another law and another law, and before you know it, the Midrash and the Mishnah have so much to say about the Sabbath that there are 39 laws that talk about how you should clean your home on the Sabbath, or not clean your home. One example would be this. In order that you do not do work, you should not take a shower or a bath because some of that water might splash onto the floor. And if that water splashes onto the floor, then it might get clean. And if you clean on the Sabbath, that's work. So you're not allowed to bathe. You see, the scripture says, don't do any work on the Sabbath. The rabbi said,
don't even take a shower on the Sabbath. That's why everybody stayed at home. They all stunk, right? There was laws about how you could eat grapes or olives. This is how stringent it had become, to where the Sabbath ceased to be a blessing to God's people. You see, God instituted the Sabbath to be a blessing to his people. But now it became a horrible burden. This is why Jesus tells the Pharisees, you tie up all these burdens and you put it on people, but you're not even willing to lift one finger to help them. So this is the problem. They don't like what Jesus is standing for. They don't like that he doesn't fall within their preconceived notions and legalisms and preferences. So what does Jesus do? Well, he steps in. And I know this sounds very simple, maybe even trite. But here you have the disciples and you have the Pharisees making the accusation. But note, the accusation is not against Jesus, it's against the disciples. And hear what Jesus does. You see, a weak leader or a weak character might say, you know what, you're right. They're only my second string disciples, I'll make sure they know. It's not my fault, it's their fault. Because the accusation wasn't at Christ, and how quick we are to put off the blame onto other people. But this is not what Jesus does. The accuser accuses Jesus' own. So what does Jesus do? He steps in between the accuser and his own. What do you see the principle here? Jesus, the great intercessor, who is so quick to step in between us and the accuser. Now in this case, the disciples were in the right. They were not breaking the law. And Jesus interceded. But more often than not, Jesus intercedes for us even when we are what? In the wrong. He steps in. Here's the accuser laying on accusations against us. And here you have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit working in concert together. The Son stepping in as our intercessor. The Spirit crying out on our behalf. He stands between us. That's the heart of our God. He stands between the accusers and the disciples. How does Jesus intercede, though? How does he confront the lies and the accusations? Very simply, with truth. I'm going to argue this morning, very simply, that if the Son of God uses the text to combat the lies and the accusations, how much more are we? Should we be in the Word, studying the Word, learning the Word, to combat lies with truth? Because here's what we see. Jesus responds to their accusation by three scriptural quotations, three arguments from the Old Testament to prove that they are in the right. Now, there's some irony. There's a little bit of jabbing going on. Because in verse 3, he said to the Pharisees, "Have you not read?" Who are the Pharisees? These are the guys who pride themselves on not only reading the law, but having all of it memorized. So for Jesus to say to the Pharisees, "Have you read the law lately?" It's kind of like a little like a psh, psh. He's confronting their hypocrisy. In verse 5, he said, verse 3, "Have you not read?" And then again in verse 5, "Have you not read?" And then in verse 7, he says, "Have you not known what this means?" Not only have you not really read the text, you haven't understood the text. You who claim to be teachers of the law know nothing about the law or God. How to make friends? Confront them with their self-righteousness, right? This is what Jesus is doing. I'm not advocating that. It's humor. Although, faith for the wounds of a friend, amen? To lovingly look. And this is what Jesus is doing. This is not just berating them. Jesus is lovingly putting a dagger right in the heart of their self-righteousness and saying, "I'm not saying you don't know the law. I'm asking you honestly. Do you really read the law as it was written? Do you really understand what it has to say about the Sabbath, what its purpose was?" His first question is, "Do you not realize what David did when he was hungry?" Verse 3, "And those who were with him, how he entered the house of God, ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests." Here's King David on the run. Oh, and not only does he say, "Have you not read the law?" But I'm also going to use an example of the greatest national hero in Israelite history, David.
How David went in on the Sabbath, he was on the run, and because he was hungry, he and his men went into the holy place, and they took the 12 loaves of the presence put out on the Sabbath that was lawful only for the priests to eat. But he was not condemned by the law, nor by God, because he was in need, necessity. There's the argument here of necessity. That the Sabbath is meant to be a blessing and serve mankind, not the other way around. And this is what happens when we add regulations and religiosity and all of these preferences in order to do what we want. What happens is we make man serve the regulations and the religiosity instead of the religiosity and the principles and the traditions serve us to drive us to God. Notice the difference here. We make regulations and traditions and dogma as or principles as dogma. We end up serving that. Oh, I need to do it this way and go to church like this and look like this and then have all of my P's and Q's and make sure I look the part of the Christian. And I end up serving that instead of thinking, no. Let me think about how I should be faithful and present and reading God's word and holy, not as ends in themselves, but so that I might know the God who is holy. Be careful about making the means the objective. Faithfulness in church, by the way, is important. You should be here every Sunday. But if you're here on every Sunday just to be seen, you're missing the point. We're here every Sunday to corporately grow together and learn who God is. And here you have David. He is by necessity driven, and he is not condemned because it is meant to serve. Sabbath was meant to serve man. The Pharisees had no concept of grace. None. Matter of fact, they saw the Sabbath as such an end in itself. They saw their traditions and their preferences as such of utmost importance that if you are dying on the Sabbath, you need medical attention. You could only have medical attention if you were on the brink of death, so says rabbinic law. And that medical attention could only keep you alive. It could not heal you. You had to wait till the next day to be fully healed. Now, oddly enough, whenever this was implemented, after it was done, there was then much debate among the rabbinic teachers if the person was really on the brink of death. Well, I'm not sure if it was really the brink of death, so therefore you violated the Sabbath. This is how convoluted it became. Jesus says, David had need. God in his heart of mercy provided, and he did not break the Sabbath. How much more so my disciples here who are in hunger and are in keeping with the law of provision from the neighbor's field are only just eating what they need. But you see, for the Pharisees, they saw the breaking off of the stalk of wheat as harvesting. They saw the blowing away of the little bit of crumbs in order to get to the meat of the kernel as winnowing. And then they saw the eating as fully cooking a meal. See, this is how they took it many steps beyond. The second argument that Jesus gives is one of practice. Have you not read the law, verse 5? How on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? What does he mean by this? Numbers 28 says that on the Sabbath, the priests had to give an offering for the people, two lambs. So the priests, whose job was to give the offerings, had to go get the lamb, prepare the lamb, prepare the fire, get the fire lit, sacrifice the lamb, clean up afterwards, make sure all ceremonial laws were taking place. Therefore, they had to work on the Sabbath. But the law allowed for, because they were doing the sacrifices of God under the temple, the work of God under the temple, they were excused from Sabbath law. Well, Jesus says, if they're excused in serving the temple, one greater than the temple is here. How much more are my disciples excused? It's a rabbinic argumentation from lesser to greater. If this is so important that they get excused from it, how much more Jesus, who is greater than the temple? Now, this is a hint at divinity. Now, I'm sure the Pharisees, as soon as they heard that, said, what's greater than the temple? Nothing's greater than the temple. Did you hear him say that? Did he say that he was greater than the temple? Now he's hinting at it. I'm greater than the temple. They are excused. Third argumentation.
If you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. Not only have you not read the law, you have failed to understand the heart of God. He's quoting from Hosea 6:6, talking about unrepentant Israel. And he's talking about Israelites and people who are going and offering sacrifices, thinking that they just do these external actions, that they will be forgiven. But God says, listen to me. It is not the sacrifices, it's the heart behind the sacrifice. The sacrifices have their role and their place, but it is the heart. So you Pharisees who are going out and you're doing all your sacrifices, keeping all your law, but not once have you bowed your heart to me, it means nothing. How many of us are in church maybe 10, 15, 20, 30, 40, 50 years, and we're checking off the box, we've read, we've done, we have done a religion of accomplishment instead of a religion or a faith of pursuit of God. And as a result, all of your church attendance, all of your Bible reading, if it's not done in a heart of worship, submitted to God, it means nothing. Nothing. You're just another good person trying to do some more good religion. Unless the heart is bowed. Now God says, I desire mercy. My heart is, I want to give mercy. And you've just taken it as, hey, I'm just going to do the task list and the checkbox. He said, but if you would have understood the heart of God, you wouldn't have condemned. Because here's what happens when we get into checkbox religion and Christianity and our preferences and our regulations, condemnation, judgmentalism is the natural result. They're not as holy, as good as I am because I do all of these things. And this is what religion is about. Instead of recognizing that reading our Bible, prayer, church attendance, even witnessing to lost people, giving of our tithes and offerings is not checkboxes to find favor with God, but every single act is an act of worship that helps us understand God's heart that much deeper. To see him and understand him as he is. And Jesus tells the Pharisees very directly, you've totally missed the point. You've totally missed even what the Sabbath is all about. It's meant to point you to God. It's not just meant to be a ritual to be practiced. It's meant for you to stop and contemplate about who God is and enjoy him even as he enjoys you. But instead, you've turned it into a burden that crushes people instead of frees people. I think many of us, maybe you're new to the faith and you don't know what I'm talking about, but many of you will. You've come out of some very legalistic church backgrounds. And I'll tell you what, that's a burdensome culture, is it not? A culture that is totally focused on our outward dues. Instead of seeing our obedience as a pathway to knowing God and following him. Be careful of the culture of the Pharisees. There's some wonderful principles for living that we find in this text. Number one, rejoice in a God who steps in. Isn't it wonderful to know that God doesn't say, all right, I saved you. You're off on your own, do your best, and depending on how you do, I'll figure out how much I love you. No, at the cross, Jesus puts his righteousness on us, puts his love on us, and nothing changes or fluctuates that. Our obedience then becomes an act of worship instead of an act of trying to attain favor with God, and it's a God who steps in our weakness, who steps in our frailty, who intercedes on our behalf. And number two, know this, that God always deals in truth. When the accusers come and they say, hey, you're not doing what you should be doing as a good Christian. You're not following, you're not whatever, and the accuser comes. God always deals with truth. And he will be very, through his Spirit, which is the role of the Spirit to bring to knowledge the Word of God, through his Spirit, he will confront you with truth and say, you know what? Your marriage is falling apart. You know what? You're not guarding your eyes like you should. You know what? You're not preserving and loving your neighbor with that gossipy, vicious tongue. And he confronts us. The Spirit pricks our hearts. I think that we need to be reminded here in the church today of conveniently excluding truth, like the Pharisees did, they're number three. They had their preferences and their mindsets about what life, spiritual life should be. And they chose to ignore scriptural truth altogether, scriptural truth that they proclaimed or that they said they knew. Well, in the church today, I don't think it's much different. I mean, consider Ephesians 5:3. Listen to this for a moment. Ephesians 5:3. But among you, there must not even be what? A hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. There's not even to be a hint of sexual immorality, not even a whiff, not even a smell, not even a glimpse of sex. You're like, okay, I'm covered. I'm not being immoral with anybody. Well, it also says, or any kind of impurity. Now, this is not railing against television. I like watching movies like anybody else, but the kind of movies in the television we watch, you Christian trying to defend your watching of Game of Thrones for the story when it is the most deviant, overt sexuality you can find in TV today. Let there not be a hint. I'm stepping on toes, all right? I'm just saying, we can't proclaim to know God and then treat our holiness like it doesn't matter. We cannot proclaim and say, I know the word of God, I know the heart of God, and then treat that which he died for as something that is cheap. What do we watch on TV? What do we look at on the internet? How do we interact? What are our thoughts as we look at that man or that woman or whatever it may be? Are we holy or do we conveniently exclude that truth when it becomes uncomfortable? What about this? Not any kind of impurity, but also greed. We are probably the greediest culture in the history of the world. America is the culture of stuff. But now I know I'm stepping on toes. What if we thought this tax return that we're going to get or this tax break, we're all going, woohoo, time to put in the pool. Now, don't misunderstand me, and do not by any means judge one another because one has more wealth, the other one does not. That is hypocrisy. However, every single one of us are accountable before God to say, when God gives us blessing, do we take that to pad our own comforts, or do we take it and do we bless other people as God intended? Are we living the American dream, retirement, wealth accumulation, or are we thinking, if you want heaven, then give up everything. You want to be my disciple, take up your cross. Deny yourself instead of pleasing yourself. Oh, it's easy to exclude those when it's convenient, but you can't. Otherwise, you're just like the Pharisees. What about number four here? Remember to worship. Remember to worship by and practice daily Psalm 92 Sabbaths. You know, we don't have a Sabbath command today, but every day, should we not even wake up in the heart of Psalm 92 and say, how can I praise God for who he is, what he has done? Who are you, God? Give you praise? This week, I challenge you, take Psalm 92, especially the first five verses, and read them and let them arrest your heart and think, what has God done for you? To take the principle of the Sabbath, don't turn it into just something religious like the Pharisees did, but the heart of it, to see and to know God. The Pharisees read the law, but they didn't really read it. They just read the words in order to check off a box. They didn't really understand God. They only wanted to understand parts of God that they felt would benefit their agenda. Number five, you need to really read the Word of God. Read to understand. Don't just read to, I did my devos. Read and say, what does the Sabbath tell me about God? What does this passage tell me about God? How then should I live as a result of God's command that says, love your neighbor as yourself? Not only love your neighbor when it's convenient, but love your neighbor as yourself. Don't exclude it just because it's convenient. Who is this Jesus that we are called to worship, that the Sabbath was pointing to and fulfilled in Christ? Well, Jesus says right out in verse 8, he says, the Son of Man, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. You miss the point of what the Sabbath is about. He's telling the Pharisees, and then he tells them outright, someone greater than the temple is here, but in case you didn't get the hint, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. And here's what he is saying. To be Lord of the Sabbath is claiming creator identity, because it was the creator God in Genesis 2 who instituted the Sabbath. To be Lord of the Sabbath, he's claiming to be creator. Number two, he is also saying the rest that is a temporal blessing in the Sabbath, because I am Lord of the Sabbath, only I can grant peace, eternal rest from weariness and from striving. I am the Lord of the Sabbath, creator God, the only one who can give true rest and eternal peace. He's the giver of rest fulfilled. He is the Savior. Have you ever thought about this? At the crucifixion, happened on a Friday. Jesus was crucified. The next day, it's the Sabbath. Nothing happened on the Sabbath, did it? God didn't do anything that we see. But then Sunday morning, the third day, Jesus what? Rose again. Now, Scripture doesn't say this, but I think this is totally in line with scriptural principle, and here's my hypothesis. All of the work that God did to bring about the crucifixion. Christ is crucified. And then comes the Sabbath, this day of rest and reflection that God himself did at creation. But here you have the day after the crucifixion, and here God is resting from his work of redemption. Now he's reflecting. The Father and the Spirit and the Son reflecting on what the Son had just accomplished, that all of history had been pointing to. Reflecting on that moment when the whole wrath of the Godhead was poured out on the Son, and God is contemplating in solemn rest, thinking about the sacrifice and the worth and the glory of that moment on the cross. Maybe even on that Sabbath day when God rested in creation, and now that day after the crucifixion, he is resting now, thinking, because of this cross, because of this redemption, people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, from all history are going to be gathered to my name, and I will have the victory. It was a time of reflection for what God had done and looking forward to what was still yet to come. You see, Psalm 92 talks about stopping and reflecting, but also thinking about who God is. God in creation reflected on his creation at the crucifixion. I think he was reflecting and rejoicing at what happened on the cross. That his Son is Savior, that he is the true Lord of the Sabbath, that through his Son will now come eternal rest, restoration, peace. He is Savior. Jesus is Savior. That's what Lord of the Sabbath means. He is Savior, the one who saves us from our toil, from our wrestling, from our struggles with sin. He's our guarantee that as Sabbath was meant to stop and to gaze at the face of God and to think about him, Jesus is our guarantee that one day we will actually sit in heaven and see his face. The last few verses, verses 8 through 14, is really a narrative story of Christ living out everything he just said as the Lord of the Sabbath. Because it says in verse 9, after he had this confrontation with the Pharisees, he went on from there and entered their synagogue. Now, I almost find this humorous. He confronts them and then goes to their synagogue. I bet they really like that. He enters their synagogue, and this is a picture of maybe probably the synagogue that Jesus actually taught in. He walks in there, and there's a man with a withered hand. The Pharisees say, Jesus, is it lawful for you to heal on the Sabbath? To accuse him. They still hadn't learned. They still hadn't understood who Christ was. Is it lawful? He said to them, which one of you has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Now stop. Jesus said in verse 3, talking about David, that law of necessity allows for good to be done.
Now here you have a sheep that falls into the pit, and he uses the argument and says, listen, which one of you has a sheep? Don't think of big herds of sheep. Many just had one or two sheep. Your sheep falls into the pit, and if it dies, your family will starve. So is it not good, is it not right to go in there and rescue that animal, even for creation's sake, but also for your family's sake? Doesn't the good there override the regulation of the Sabbath? Which is a rhetorical question, of course, because rabbinical law allowed for it. The rabbinical law said if a sheep falls in the pit, you can go rescue it. If a man falls into a pit, they had all these regulations. They had to climb out himself. You couldn't do it. I mean, it was ridiculous. But Jesus says this, if you can rescue a sheep, of how much more value is a man than a sheep? This man who's a withered hand, he can't carry on any real trade. He's hampered in a society of manual labor that requires subsistence living. Probably at times has had to beg. That physical deformity also cast him out, because you only had physical deformities if you were the result of your own sin or your parents' sin. So look down upon. Is it good to do? Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath? He asked this question, and in Mark chapter 3, the parallel account to this story, when he asked that question, is it okay to do good on the Sabbath? Have you got the purpose of the Sabbath? And they said nothing. Now get this. Jesus says in Mark 3, then looked at them with anger in his heart. Righteous anger at the hardness of their heart. Stop at that for a moment. Don't pass that by. What would it be like for us to see the eyes of anger, the eyes of God? Because who is this son looking at them with eyes of anger? Righteous, holy anger. This is the one, according to Colossians 1, who at that very moment is holding creation together by his very might, who can call down the hosts of heaven to vanquish his enemies, the one who will return as the judge, the one who is their creation, and those eyes that saw and formed and spawned it all are now looking at them with a righteous anger. That they would so be hardened of heart that they could not give love to this man. I encourage you and warn you. Be careful that you do not have the eyes of the anger of God. Oh, Christian, quote unquote, if that is what you are, looking at you because you're more concerned with your own preferences, with your own structures, with your own legalisms, with your own rituals, than in if we as a church say, we don't want those type of people in our church, they need to stay on that side of town. Beware the eyes of an angry God who says, these people are worth something to me. I gave my son for these people. Do not turn them away. Do not harden your heart. They need grace. They need my mercy. And if we reject God's call to demonstrate that mercy and grace, I promise you we invite his anger. His righteous anger. Because this is not the heart of God. Man is more valuable than one sheep is a side statement. You know, the world tells us you're just another creation. Not even creation, you're another animal. Evolved, no worth. You're the same as a dog or a cat. Now, those of you who have dogs or cats, awesome. Pets are great. But let's be clear. People are incredibly and infinitely more valuable than any of creation. Uniquely created, uniquely gifted to bear God's image, and it is for you that the blood of the Heavenly One was spilt. Be careful that in our Pharisaicism, in our concern for our own preferences, for our own structures of religiosity, that we refuse the withered hand, the withered people of the world who desperately need to come face to face with the Lord of the Sabbath, the Lord who can really give them eternal rest. What is their response?
After Jesus heals this man, restores him, makes him healthy, verse 14, the Pharisees went out, conspired against him on how to destroy him. It's a tragedy, really. They've seen so much. And their response, we need to kill Jesus. We have a choice, right? How do we respond to the Lord of the Sabbath? The one who can bring us true rest, or will we turn our hearts, harden our hearts, invite his anger? Where will we stand? What will we do? Will we bow our hearts before the Lord of the Sabbath? Because he doesn't want just our empty sacrifices and rituals. He wants our hearts. Do you stop as families? Do you stop as people? Like Old Testament principle, to stop and just contemplate who God is, what he has done? Or are we just too busy? He is the Lord of the Sabbath. Will you worship him? If you will stand with me this morning, every head bowed, every eye closed. Father, you are good. You truly are Lord of the Sabbath. You are loving, you are gracious. And Father, I pray for your mercy upon us. Lord, help us to see quickly where the Pharisaicism of our own hearts, where we're more concerned about us and twisting scripture to our own devices instead of thinking about how to be holy, how to worship you, how to draw other people to you, how to see people healed in your grace. Help us to be a church that loves you, upholds your name. And if there be someone here who does not know you, pray they would come talk to me so I can show them from your word, O God, how they might be saved. May you be exalted today and in through us. And in Jesus' name we pray. God bless. Have a blessed afternoon and a blessed evening.